Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And so I pray for this morning that as we look at this passage, that as we think about relationships, that we think about them in ways that you want us to think about them and to see how we are meant to live out this life in a world that is a bit broken and where relationships can be a bit broken. And I pray that we'd see that you don't leave us in that brokenness, but you hold out hope to us and you call us to live where we are in the middle of that brokenness in ways that honour you. And I pray that you'd call us to that task and empower us to that task and encourage us and sustain us right where we are in that task. And that's my prayer for this morning. Amen. Well, I gave you a curly situation at the beginning of this service, and it was this one, and I'll just repeat it because this is being recorded. In Africa, there are some cultures where polygamy is the norm, and I wanted you to imagine that you're a missionary in that situation, and someone became a Christian. And the biblical teaching on marriage is that it's between a man, one man, and one woman. And so I asked you, well, what would you do as this person turns to know the Lord? How do you deal with that teaching in that context? But I also made it a bit trickier for you as well. Because for anyone divorcing a wife, it's very difficult in that culture for them to survive, and they are socially ostracized if they're not part of a marriage relationship. There's no sort of place for them if they were to be divorced like that. What do you do? Because the consequences for someone leaving a marriage relationship would be truly devastating. I'm not going to answer that right now. I'm going to leave you thinking about that a little bit longer. It's tricky. It's so broken. It's like a no-win situation. Each way you go, something isn't quite ideal. The question is, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with broken situations, broken relationship situations? How do you deal with that as a Christian? And so I think that this passage before us speaks into that sort of territory, the brokenness of life, the brokenness of relationships. And I think it calls us to living in certain ways in the middle of a broken world, in the middle of broken relationships. And for me, I find that really helpful, that and really encouraging. You can look at it glass half full or glass half empty. I look at it as glass half full. God speaks into broken situations. He doesn't abandon us. And there is hope in that. And hopefully we'll see a way forward through this. So the big question before us, the big question is, how should we live our lives as Christians in the context of our relationships? In a sinful, broken world where things are not ideal. Let me say that again. The question is, how should we live as Christians in the context of our relationships in a sinful, broken world where things are not ideal? This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, to people living in Corinth, to the church in Corinth. We've labeled this series True Spirituality because all through this whole letter, people are trying to work out, well, what does it look like to be the genuine, authentic Christian, the truly spiritual person? They're trying to work it out. And you might think, that's obvious. But it's not obvious. They don't know how to do it. They haven't got decades of experience in what this means. They've come out of a pagan culture where what they know is completely different. So what does it mean to live as a Christian? What does it mean to live as a Christian in relationships? What does it look like to live in the middle of broken circumstances? And they're working it out in situ, what that means. Well, in the area of relationships and sexuality, the Corinthian Christians are going in a bunch of different directions. We've already heard in a previous week how there was actually a case of incest in the church. Someone was sleeping with their mother-in-law, and they were proud about it. And that's how broken it was in this church. We also saw that Paul was actually addressing people that were going to visit prostitutes. We heard that last week. This is really broken. And you might think, well, that's just really weird. But again, God speaks into broken situations. There is hope for people, even that broken. And I hope that you'll see that. In chapter 7, we're getting into different territory. In chapter 7, it looks like there's another group whose thinking is at the other end of the spectrum. And so you've got that weird saying in verse 1. By the way, I don't take that as Paul saying that. I take it as a quote of what they are saying and that Paul is interacting with. And it seems pretty clear from the passage that that's what's happening. They've been saying, from verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's the literal translation. And the ESV, another translation of the Bible, has it pretty explicitly. It is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. And they're talking about sex. But they're talking about sex even within the marriage relationship and saying that it's good not to have sex. So Paul is countering what's going on there in the middle of that situation. And he's got some practical advice on sexuality, and it looks like he's answering a bunch of questions that they have about how to live life in relationships, including in their sexuality, how to live as Christians. There's a lot here. He says, don't hold back in your marriages. Sex is a marital obligation for each to the other in the marriage relationship. His statements seem to be countering the view that they should abstain from sex. He's saying, no, it's your marriage obligation. He even says that the word is fraud if you're holding back. That's what he actually says there, if you literally translate it. He says that they should only pause by mutual consent for the purpose of prayer. He says this also, all of this as a concession rather than a command. And there's so much advice here. His language offers a certain liberty and freedom to them in these matters of relationships, who they should marry, who they should be with. He gives this liberty throughout the passage. There's a certain amount of, you haven't sinned if you marry, you haven't sinned if you stay single. So there's a lot of flexibility in what's here in this passage. Where he's not flexible, though, is in what that freedom does for their relationship with the Lord. He recognizes that each person has their own station in life. Some are single, some are married. And he calls their different situations a gift from God. It's funny to talk about a gift as being where you are put, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, the grace, the gift from God, is where you are in your situation. God's put you there in that situation, in the relationships that you are in. And he says that they're called to that by God. It's a different way of thinking about gifts. It's a way of living with God at the center of where you are, and that's what he's calling them to. What else does he say? He credits the status of unmarried people as legitimate and a good state, but he also credits marriage as a good option as well. He seems to recognize the diversity of relationships that exists in the church. Significantly, he recognizes the brokenness of this world in relationships, and he sees the issues that come along with marriage. And so he gives something that sounds like he's saying, don't get married. He's not. He's just saying, here are the difficulties that married people face. There are the cares and concerns of the world that creep into a marriage relationship. He sees the difficulties of someone coming to know Christ in the middle of a relationship. He sees one partner coming to know Christ and the other not. And he addresses that, saying in verses 12 to 14 that the believer should not separate, but should remain in that marriage if their partner is willing to stay. And so you hear this word, and you're going to hear this word, see it a few times in the passage. He says, remain. And that word's there a number of times. And I was thinking and pondering on that word in its context through this week. And I was thinking, well, what does he mean? From one point of view, you could say, well, it just means legally stay in the marriage. But I don't think he means that. I think he means something more. I think it's more than just preserving the status quo. I think he means remain in those relationships, engage in those relationships, be committed in those relationships. Be content in those relationships. And he's addressing the view that it's more spiritual to be something else than what they are. See, they think that it's going to be much more spiritual for them to go to a different state. And what he's saying is, be spiritual where you are in the relationships that you have. That's what he's saying. That's what he's bringing out. In other words, Paul is recognizing the brokenness of this world when people come to Christ, and rather than hurtfully undoing relationships forged before they came to know Christ, he's saying, we'll commit to those relationships. I think they're thinking that they're going to be affected by it, but he's saying, no, it's the other way around. And he says, let it be so. He says, if the other partner leaves, well, there's not much you can do. And that's sad, but it's not on them. But he calls them to be the person of God in that situation, in the situation where the partner is an unbeliever. He calls them to be committed to those relationships. Further down in the passage, in verses 25 to 28, Paul seems to allow a great deal of liberty for Christians to remain single or to choose to marry. I've already sort of addressed that a bit. He says he gives no command in the passage at one point. How do you know what to do? Well, it seems to be a matter of wisdom. Each person should consider their course prayerfully before the Lord, knowing the difficulties of marriage with troubles in this life, but also weighing that against the burden of living chaste single lives. So he puts that before them. He says, you don't sin if you stay single. You don't sin if you get married. There's a choice there. There's a certain liberty and a freedom that he puts before them. Paul sees marriage as a lifelong union between a man and a woman. Verse 39 is my reference for that. But he recognizes people can remarry if their partner dies. What about those that have become unmarried through divorce? I take the line of some that say that verses 8 to 9 are speaking to those people as well. If being unmarried is intolerable, then Paul seems to indicate that remarriage is for them as well. He seems to recognize the brokenness of this world and the fact that relationships break and partners walk away when they don't share common faith, and even sometimes when they do. It's not the ultimate plan. It's not the ideal. But we walk in this minefield of life that is broken, with broken relationships, with things that aren't the ideal. And something that I think is really helpful for divorcees to hear, which I think is really, really helpful, is that God himself is a divorcee. In the book of Hosea, you hear that the bride of Christ, the bride of God, his people, are walking the other direction. And you hear the language of unfaithfulness, and you hear God lamenting his people walking away. And that's sometimes been helpful, I think, for people in divorce situations to hear that God knows that pain, that suffering in that situation. And just as Hebrew 4 says that Jesus knows our every weakness in temptation, we know that God also knows the pain of suffering of those who experience divorce. And I think I want to put that out there and make sure that that's part of what I say here this morning. They are not written off. And I was teaching about Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at Scripture on Wednesday. And of course, you know her history, don't you? She's had lots of husbands. And she's been through lots of relationships. You know that she's a very broken woman. And you also know that Jesus walked through Samaria. And he stopped at that well. And he spoke to that lady. And he didn't write her off. And he came to her. And he offered her the water of life. And he went against social convention. And it makes the point very clear to me that as Jesus tells her himself that he is the Messiah that she is longing, she has been longing her whole life for. And Jesus is there for that person in that situation. I have breezed over this whole chapter. And it's not nearly enough. I should be speaking at great length about all of the different situations. And I can't do it in the time. And I knew that as I prepared this. And so I thought to myself, well, I need to get to something that's at the center of this passage. How do we get to the central theme, the strand that helps open up and unlock this chapter? And I think that we find that in the middle of this passage. We have this passage that's all about sex and marriage relationships, and then in the middle we have this weird bit that's about circumcision and slavery. And it seems so out of place in the middle of passage that's about other things. And I think it stands out because it seems so different. And I think that in that central bit, you get something that's really central to what's being communicated here. Here he talks about the issue of change of status for people becoming Christians in the terms of circumcision and of slavery. And he makes remarks that informs us in other areas, in the areas of relationships. And you find this section in verses 17 to 24. In verse 17, and I'm going to use the ESV to bring out a bit more sense of the words, he says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." And that's a really generic statement. Let each person lead the life that the Lord's assigned to him and which God has called him to. Wherever you are in your relationship status and position in life, live the life that God has assigned you as a calling from him. Live it out. He's calling you to live in situ in the middle of brokenness. I find that tremendously encouraging, that God works in the middle of brokenness. I think people think, I've got to get my life all together. I need to clean up all of this area of life, and then I can engage in what God wants me to be and do. And I think that that's what the Corinthians are doing. They're trying to be spiritual types by being something else than what they are. And he's saying, no, live it out where you are in your relationships. God is saying through Paul, you are right where God meant you to be. So live out in that space, in the space of your relationship with others. Live out your spirituality. Live out your genuineness as Christians. And I think that that's so often something that we don't do. We disengage from where we are because we're looking ahead to where we want to be or where we think we need to be. And so we're not living in the moment, in the situation, in the relationships that we have right before us. And Paul says, you're called to God in these moments, in these relationships. You're called to it now. And I find that very arresting. I find that that really calls me to account. It tells me to lift my gaze, look at my relationships around me. Don't write them off. Don't write off what God's doing in my life right now, in the middle of broken situations, broken relationships, and not to write off people because he didn't. And then we get to see where Paul is making commands. He's been very free in some things, but there are some things that he puts commands down for, where he nails it tight. And you see it in verse 17. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Suddenly there's a rule that he's laying down. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should remain uncircumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. And by the way, if you heard that as a Jew, you're just going, whoa, what are you saying? He's really saying arresting comments here. Keeping God's commands is what counts. First off, their calling is to be God's people. They were called when they became Christians. That is their calling, to be God's people in the place where they are. So what's this about the commands of God that they're meant to be keeping? Well, I think that what he's saying is they've been so ready to let go of God's moral law. They've been living in lots of different ways. They've been living unrestrained lives or too restrictive lives, and he's calling them to live ethically bound lives in the light of all that God has done for them in their situation, in their relationships. He's calling them to account. And that's my take on that verse. And then we see that word remain once more in verses 20 to 22. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. In other words, don't get uptight about where you are. Trust God in the middle of your circumstances, where you are at. Now, I don't think he'd be saying, if you're a prostitute or a slave trader or a murderer, go on with that. Because that's against God's commands. But he's calling them where they are rejecting God's calling in their lives to their situation. He's calling them to account, to be in situ, in place, in those relationships, in that place where they are. Because God's called them there. And then he grounds all of that in the good news of what Jesus has done for them. Now that's the foundation. It really comes from what God's done in their life. And Di brought that out in wonderful ways in the kids' talk. I am pinching that kids' talk. I've got plans for it, and I'm going to use that in the future. In verse 23, he says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, we've heard those words, or very similar words, once before last week. If you remember back in chapter 6, just near the end, in verses 19 and 20, you heard these words. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. When you hear things repeated, you know, I got to take note of that. He's making a point over again. It is a foundational statement. You are not your own. At great price, Jesus laid down his life for you. We want to be beyond our life where we are because we think that that will make us somehow more spiritual. But you know what we do when we do that? We lay the basis of our spirituality somewhere else than on the work of what God has done through Jesus in redeeming our lives. We've got away from the good news, the central part of the whole message of the Bible, that God is redeeming his people through what Jesus does in their lives, through his work on the cross. That's how people are changed. That gospel message, that good message, it reaches into your life right here, right in this moment, right into the relationships that you are in right now, right into the brokenness of those relationships, right into the brokenness of your life. God is able to speak and to change and bring great and good things to pass. So lift your gaze. Look up and see who you are in Christ. Not on the basis of any other sort of spirituality. Let your spirituality be defined by what God has done for you through Jesus. You see, dissatisfaction with where we are in our relationships and our situations is wrestling our contentment in the gospel news, the good news of what Jesus has done. It's wrestling and taking away that contentment. Be content with where God has placed you in his calling, and work within your relationships from the solid ground of knowing that you were bought at a great price by the Lord Jesus' death for you, at great cost, and from a place of great love. That's the security you really need to rest on. You don't want your security anywhere else. You want it just there because it's the best news in the world and the world needs to hear it. Hello. So what about African polygamists turning to Jesus in their situation and context? How should they live in their context from the groundwork of what Jesus has done to redeem them? What do you do about the problem that if they were to divorce the extra wives, those wives don't really have a situation in that culture and context? They don't have social security. You go one way, you look like you're against God's good plans for marriage. You go the other way, and you're not looking after those wives. How do you find a way forward? Do you know, the history that I've heard is that the missionaries started telling them first to divorce the extra wives because they said God's plan is for marriage between a man and a woman. And then they started to see what was happening. Terrible cost, socially and physically, as these women were caught up in a terrible situation. And as they saw the devastating effects, they realized that they'd given the wrong advice. They realized that they were meant to live as God's people in the situation that they were already in. I wonder what you think about that. It's kind of against the plan of one man and one woman. They told them to remain in those situations, to care for those people that they had already committed to before they came to Christ, to look after those wives. And the next generation, they told, to just have one marriage partner. And that's the way they addressed it. It's tricky for missionaries to work out the way ahead in some of these situations. We need to be praying for our missionaries, like Joe, who have to work out things in situ. I wanted us to have an example of a broken situation that shows us the way forward using some principles from this passage. I hope that's helpful to you. But what I also want to ask is, what about your own lives? What is the practical application in your life? Well, that's over to you. You have the principles, you know your situation, you know your relationships. Live as God intends you to live within the calling that he has gifted you to be in those relationships. They seem broken, but he's called you to be in that situation. Live as God intends you to live in those relationships. Let me pray for us all as we do that. Heavenly Father, it's not easy living in a broken world, in broken relationships, with our own lives which are broken. There's an awful lot of adding up brokenness in that equation. It's hard. It's not easy at all. None of this is easy. But we thank you that you didn't look down on our brokenness and write us off. You entered into this broken world by sending Jesus for us. And at great price, you paid an ultimate price, Jesus' death on the cross in our place. That should have been us dying the payment for sin. But your goodness is that good that Jesus died in our place. And for those that trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross, there is no longer any payment due. who we are is now defined by what Jesus has done for us and his cleansing work in our lives. And we're so thankful for that. And so, Father, I pray that just as Jesus entered into brokenness and engaged with us in the middle of our brokenness, that we would be faithful in the middle of our broken situations. I pray that we would live for you, resting only on what Jesus has done for us as our grounds for spirituality. Not trying to be something else in and of ourselves, but relying fully on Jesus. And I pray that you would bless your people as they engage in this task, in the place where you have called them to be. I pray that there would be great blessing to those that they are in relationship with. Father, I pray that there would be those that turn to you because of the relationships they have with this community. And I pray this in your name. Amen.